So, Palm Sunday. A day when we remember that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, as we've talked about, Kevin read and woke us all up with, on a donkey. The crowds waved their palm branches. That's why we have crosses made of palms on Palm Sunday. And they all shouted Hosanna, which means God save us. And they threw their cloaks on the ground, so there was a lot of commotion, all coming in from the outside villages with Jesus. It was a day when Jesus was honoured in spite of his incongruous entrance on a donkey. Because on the other side of the city, Jesus came in through the east. On the western side of the city, sometime during that week, Pontius Pilate would have been coming in. Because every Passover, the Roman governor made sure he came to Jerusalem because thousands of Jews gathered there for Passover, the major Jewish celebration. So there was a big chance there was going to be a riot. And so Pontius Pilate would have come in at some point during that week on a massive stallion with other horses and soldiers all behind him, the pomp and ceremony and the power of Rome behind him. And Jesus came in on a donkey. But actually, that's all I'm going to say about Palm Sunday. I wrestled all week with thinking, there's so much to talk about for Palm Sunday. I love Palm Sunday. There's so much in it. But every time I came to prepare, God kept saying to me, no, you need to talk about the weeks after Palm Sunday, between now and next Sunday. Because what tends to happen in our churches is we have Palm Sunday and we celebrate Jesus coming in on the donkey and we think, oh, that's amazing and that's great and it's incongruous and et cetera, et cetera. And then a week goes by and then we come back in on Easter Sunday and we celebrate that Jesus is risen and it's the climax of our faith, isn't it? It's the best day of the Christian calendar, so we should be celebrating. But so much happens between today and next Sunday. So Kevin mentioned all the things that we do in the week. One of the things that we've highlighted is in the garden. Those of you that came to the Biblical Garden Tour yesterday will have seen, we have set up some Stations of the Cross. And those are deliberately there for you whenever you want to come to the church, go around the garden, take a sheet from the gate as you go in, which has the scriptures, and just take time to meditate and reflect on all the different stations that are there. So what I'm going to do today is actually take us through the Stations of the Cross, the ones that are out there, pretty much. The scriptures will come up on the screen with pictures. This is going to be quite reflective. We're really going to be going into some of what Jesus experienced. We can't possibly go into everything that Jesus experienced, but we're going to go into some of it. I'll try to. The scriptures are taken from all four Gospels because they all cover different aspects of this story because it's such a key story. We're going to start in the Garden of Gethsemane. If I can make this work right. From Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." I'm deliberately using a slightly different translation to what most of us are familiar with, partly because it jolts us out of the words that we often become so familiar with. "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Let's just pause here for a minute. How do we feel when we think of Jesus being so deeply grieved and agitated? Even to death, what does that mean? And going a little further, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." The idea of him throwing himself on the ground really indicates the utter, almost despair that Jesus was feeling. Now, in actual fact, Jesus was not experiencing despair, because despair is hopelessness. And Jesus wasn't hopeless. But he did not want what was going to happen to happen. He desperately didn't want it to happen. Can we actually really grasp that Jesus really did not want to go to the cross? Why didn't he? He would have known it was going to be the answer to all our problems. Why didn't he want to go to the cross? I mean, he's God, so it's not quite the same for him, perhaps, as it would be for us. Or was it just the horror of the trial? He knew the trial was going to be horrible, and he knew that death on the cross was brutal. We're going to come back to this question later on, because it's a crucial one. So, we're still in the Garden of Gethsemane. But along comes Judas. Immediately, while he was still speaking, while he was speaking to the disciples and asking them to stay awake, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and arrested him. Judas, who was with him all the time, who saw all the miracles, who was a friend of Jesus. Is it possible for us to get our heads around what Judas did? Some think that he was forcing Jesus' hand. He was deliberately pushing Jesus to a place where he had to take his role, as Judas thought, and many thought, as Messiah and overthrow the Romans. Others thought that greed was what motivated him. Before we judge, let's put ourselves in his shoes, because we don't know what we might have done had we been Judas. Hindsight makes it very easy to judge him. But what we know about Judas is when he realized what he'd done, he was utterly, utterly broken. So all of this is happening on Thursday night. Well, today is Palm Sunday, so we have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. The Passover supper that Jesus had with his disciples would have happened just before he went to Gethsemane. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Jesus was very busy. And he was very busy upsetting the religious leaders. He went into the temple and he threw all the tables over. He insulted the religious leaders. He challenged the core beliefs of their Jewish faith. He was very active. And so he's arrested and he's taken to the house of the high priest, because the religious leaders have to meet together and they have to work out their story, because at sunrise they're going to take him to Pontius Pilate. Roman trials started at sunrise. So during the night, there's this mock trial of the Jewish religious leaders over Jesus. So from Mark 15, this would be early the next morning, the chief priests were finishing their consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they're bringing against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. So there's real mockery going on here. But it would seem that Jesus had expected all this. He had known that the trial was going to be brutal. I'm not going into the details. Many of us know about the flogging and the extent of how painful that would be and how often the flogging was fatal. The crown of thorns, we can see it behind this, is those thorns were very long, very deep. But he knew that his journey to the cross was going to end this way. He had been almost deliberately upsetting religious leaders because he knew that this is what had to happen. He's allowed himself to do this. So Pilate takes Jesus away and has a conversation with him. After this conversation, he brings Jesus back out. And when the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" I'm trying not to shake, but I don't want to overflow. Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." We know that verse as, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Many of you know this picture. I've used it before. I think a previous pastor here showed it. And Val Turner, who used to come here, painted the copy of the picture. And I saw it in her house, and I just found it so moving. I was very rude and actually asked for it. And she gave it to me and then painted herself another copy. It doesn't show the gore and the blood, but I just find it a very humbling picture. When they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. I deliberately picked a picture here that is quite distant. Some of the pictures of Jesus on the cross, many are taken from the film The Passion, which, while true to life, is very hard to see. And you are all a captive audience, so to speak. It would have been completely wrong of me to put up very disturbing pictures up here. So I deliberately picked pictures that make it a little easier for us to contemplate. But it doesn't ignore the fact that there was a ton of blood and gore in this whole process. Because I really wanted us to get us to focus on what went on. From Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanging there kept deriding him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." I find this story some amazing light in the midst of some real darkness. It's part of the Easter story that I love. What a contrast. Do you remember, those of you who were here last week, Robert had a picture of the difference between colours on a grey day and colours in the sunshine. And it was grey day when he said it, and I think the next day, well, someday this week, the sunshine decided it would like to visit, and we had beautiful days of sunshine, and I could see exactly what he meant. Well, I think it's a bit like this instant in the story of Jesus on the cross is a bit like that. Because what was it like to be part of the crowd watching what was happening to Jesus? Many of them had been expecting him to be this victorious Messiah to overthrow the Romans. But all they can see is their rabbi hanging on the cross. But for those that were close enough to hear this interaction, there must have been a glimmer of hope. At least for those who weren't caught up in their cynicism. Because here we have Jesus, who we know as the Son of God. And some of them thought he was, but were still not quite sure. Who is sinless. He's perfect. He's the image of goodness and love. And he's hanging on a cross next to two men who epitomized evil. These two men were criminals. Sometimes the word is translated as thieves or robber. In fact, it's much stronger than that. It's much more likely terrorist, because these were people who were trying to incite rebellion against the powers of Rome. So these were real criminals, hardened criminals. We don't know exactly what they did, but that's in those days, crucifixion for Romans in Roman times was for that sort of punishment. It became much more common later on, but at this stage, when Jesus was on the cross, it would have been for terrorist-type people. So we have good versus evil. Light in the darkness. Jesus who knew no sin. And one of these men representing evil says, come on, you're so amazing. Come on, you're supposed to be this Messiah. Get off the cross. Help us all down off the cross. Put your money where your mouth is. And the other criminal says, whoa, do you not see what's going on here? This man has done nothing wrong. We deserve what we're getting. This man has done nothing wrong. He sees Jesus for who he is, and he sees himself for who he is. And he just says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus doesn't make him get off the cross and go and sort out all his rights and wrongs or pray the Jesus prayer or anything. He just accepts his faith and says, you'll be with me today in paradise. I just find that so profound, in case you haven't guessed. No teaching, no expectations, just a simple revelation of Jesus and himself. Move on to the next one. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. I don't know exactly how to say this. I'll do my best. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness came over the whole land. Why? What was going on? Gospel writers are trying to paint the picture for us of the enormity of what was going on here. This was the final battle of light over darkness. But for Jesus to conquer darkness, he had to go right into it. He had to go right into the heart of evil to take back the keys. My God, why have you forsaken me? I can't put the feeling in my voice that I imagine Jesus must have had. I don't think any of us could, because I don't think any of us can grasp. And I will admit, when I was preparing this week, I found myself breaking down. I don't think any of us can grasp how huge this is. Jesus had to be forsaken by God. God had to forsake God in order for us to receive eternal life. That's huge. That's what he was dreading in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't so much the pain. I'm sure he wasn't looking forward to that. It wasn't so much the pain and the torture and the crucifixion. It was he knew that God was going to forsake him, that he was going to be cut off from God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a huge concept for us to get our heads around. We can't. There's libraries of theology books written about this, over centuries of people trying to understand what this means. We can't get our heads around it. It's way too big. But Jesus was God at the moment that he went into hell, because Jesus never stopped being God. So God had to forsake God. It's so hard for us to get our heads around, but I think it's something we really need to wrestle with as we come up to Easter Sunday. Because what God did on the cross is so much bigger and more dramatic and world-changing than any of us can possibly imagine. God was bereft of God for our sake. That's a quote from a theologian. I use it because I think he says it so beautifully. Bereft isn't a common word. God abandoned God for our sake. And Jesus knew that this was going to happen. And he gave himself up into the hands of his Father, knowing all of this. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. This is the ultimate act of trust and submission. I think it's even bigger than him becoming nothing and becoming a man. Some of you might be thinking, this is way too much for me to get my head around. And does it matter? Well, like I said, it is too much for us to get our heads around. But I think it matters that we try. Because I think as we wrestle with it, we come more and more to understand what it cost God to give his son for our life. Like I said, it was being forsaken by God. God forsaking cost, God, that is the cost beyond what we can imagine. So I think my prayer is that we reflect on that this week as we approach Good Friday and Easter Sunday. 2 weeks ago, I posed the question, how can I be all the Lindsay God created me to be? How can Kevin be all the Kevin God created him to be? How can Lou be all the Lou God created her to be? How can any of us be all the, say our name, God created us to be? Because of what Jesus did. Because of that incredible sacrifice of allowing himself to be forsaken by God. And on that Friday afternoon, it all looked like it was over. And the disciples went away. And many of Jesus' followers, wondering what all this was about. But possibly waiting with bated breath to see whether this was the end. And then all day Saturday, nothing. That's why we deliberately don't do anything on Saturday here this week. Because it was a day of nothing. And next time we all meet together in this room, like this, with the chairs like this, will be next Easter, or next Sunday, Easter Sunday, where we celebrate that Jesus went into hell, was forsaken by God, and came back out again, triumphant over evil. But today, Palm Sunday, no one had any idea that all this was going to happen. To me, Palm Sunday is a celebration in the greyness of not really understanding. It's a contrast to Easter Sunday. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do. He's going to overturn everything they ever understood about God and themselves and the world. It's all going to be turned upside down. And then Easter Sunday is going to be when the sunshine comes out and we see it in all its glory, what God did.